We are in Joshua chapter 5. I didn't put a title slide on here, but I've called it Circumcision and Manna, A New Day. Circumcision and Manna, A New Day. I'll just remind you, last week we were talking about remembering deliberately, and we talked about the children of Israel miraculously crossing the Jordan River. And you might remember that after they crossed, they took 12 stones out of the bed of the river and transported them outside the river and then created a memorial of their crossing, so that in the future, when the children of Israel would come by that place and they would see those 12 stones in a pile, they would know they were there for a reason, and they would ask, and each succeeding generation was to remind them, hey, that's when your ancestors crossed the Jordan River under the miraculous provision of God, and our God is faithful, and He is still with us, and He has given us this land. He has given us Himself. We are in relationship to Him. And so they really, it becomes a way of prompting the children of Israel to recite with their own people the good news of their relationship with God. Again, it's sad that we would need anything to remind us to do that, but the truth is we do. And so the Lord is gracious in giving us things to remember. And we finished the sermon by talking about remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So the Lord has given us a day, or in the Old Covenant, He gave us the Sabbath. In the New Covenant, He has given us the Lord's day to gather, to be reminded, to worship, to pray, to sing. I find it interesting, because I don't know in the food pantry often whether people know what happens at church. I'm really plain. At Bethel, here's what we do. We come, we sing songs out of a hymn book. The hymn books have the numbers right in the upper hand corner. So you just turn to the right page and we sing that song. We do that about 3 times. We pray. We have an offering. That means there's a plate that's passed by. And if you want to give to the church, you put money in it. If you don't want to, you don't have to. You say, why do you do that? Well, because lots of people in our county haven't been to church in a long time. And if they came in here, some of the things that we think are completely normal, they wouldn't know what we were doing. I explain to them that I preach. And I don't even just say I preach. I say I read the Bible. I explain it. And I show you what to do because of what the Bible says. And if you can't find the scripture in the Bible, what I'm reading, it's up on the screen. So I'm trying as best I can to make Bethel a place where if somebody comes in off the street and doesn't go to church, they're not a person who's going to be overwhelmed by what it is we're doing. They're going to understand it, they're going to be able to engage in it, and they're not going to feel left out. At the same time, I want every person here to grow deeper in the Lord every Sunday. That's a pretty big challenge, isn't it? But the Lord is faithful, and as we study His Word, He is faithful to have something for the person that, as it were, wanders right off the street, and the person who's heard 10,000 sermons. So we begin. Joshua chapter 5, verse number 1. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Now, I just stop right here. This is an incredibly important verse, because the morale of the surrounding kings is at an all-time low. In other words, they don't have any desire to come and attack the Israelites right now, because they have heard about the miracle of the Red Sea crossing, the deliverance out of Egypt. They have heard how God has sustained His people for 40 years, manna from heaven, miraculous provision. He's heard how now He has has stopped the water flow of the Jordan so they could cross out on one side. They've heard how the two kings on the west side of the Jordan, he has conquered. Yes. Did I get that right? No, the east side of the Jordan. I got it wrong again. I did that before. The east side of the Jordan, those two kings have been conquered. So all of that information has reached them, and their morale is at an all-time low, and they're not interested in attacking the people of God. And that is critically important right now, because in obedience to the Lord's command, the children of Israel, in terms of being a military force, are going to be widely disabled. I guess this is time for me to just say this. God has phenomenal timing. God has phenomenal timing. And sometimes we doubt his timing. I dated a girl in college, and she was an interesting character, but she said if she was ever going to add anything to her Bible, her name was Michelle, and she said she would have something at the end, and it would be Michelle 1:1, God is never wrong. Michelle 1:2 would be God is never late. And I thought, boy, that's pretty good. Those are lessons we need to take to heart, right? God is never wrong. Number one. Number two, God is never late. I will say at this point, a good starting place for our thinking about what it is to be Christian and what it is to be following God is to remember that God is a saving God. If you start from another place, you wind up in some poor thinking, right? If you don't begin with God being the Savior, you might think you have to be. And what does that usually turn into but legalism, right? I've got to earn God's salvation, and so what do I have to do that? And then we have some scheme, and the schemes look different, but they always wind up being the same thing. We've got to figure out how to convince God to love us, because evidently he doesn't without the convincing. Well, you can see how that upsets the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that even though we have given God every reason, I'm done with that Ricky Persons, I'm so tired of him, I've given him all these opportunities to be what I've called him to be, and he isn't, and so I'm done. Every one of us with any spiritual sense recognize in the course of our lives that we have given God plenty reason to do that very thing. But the God of heaven, his grace is greater than our sin. Right? And so that's where we begin. We begin with a passage like Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I just remind you, right? We begin with this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And how do we know that God is for us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Continuing later in the chapter, verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is your starting place the gospel that God has loved you and that he has demonstrated his love in Christ, and that that is an historical and an eternal fact that is true about the character of God, about his disposition toward you, not subject to change. Is that your starting point? It should be. That God is a saving God, that his salvation is established eternally by the blood of his Son. He is not willing to change his mind. This is his will. This is who he is. This is how he has revealed himself, not subject to change. Is that your starting point? If it is, we can be encouraged. And we should be. Now, to be clear, God's saving activity always calls for a response. God's salvation is not automatic. Sometimes I wish it were. I wish that God sending Jesus simply saved the entire world, but we understand that isn't the case, is it? Right? Several times in the New Testament, we have the gospel being preached. And in Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? In Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 16, I believe it is, the Philippian jailer. Sir, what must I do to be saved? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. You and your household. So we understand that God's salvation is our starting point, but it does require a response. And I would say to you, you need to hear the gospel, and you need to let your yes be yes, or your no be no. But let me say this irreverently. You need to make up your mind. You don't need to confuse yourself, and you don't need to confuse the other people around you. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. If it's a yes, then let it be a yes. And honestly, if you want to say wait, that's okay. Not eternally, but that's a better answer than confusing. It's better for you to discern what the gospel is and determine whether your yes is a yes or not. Brother Ricky, why do you say that? Look at what the covenant response was in Joshua chapter 5, verse number 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. That sounds gross, honestly, but so here is a massive nationwide circumcision that is going to take place. Verse number 4. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So the generation that had been delivered from Egypt, they had been circumcised. But everybody had been born after they had left Egypt, they hadn't been circumcising them. So they had a whole 40 years worth of males who were born who hadn't been circumcised. Verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed. You remember that's part of the promise. God says, you guys rebelled. You're not going to go into the promised land. You're all going to die in the wilderness. And that's what happened. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 7, then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they finished circumcising all the people, they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. No offense, This is PG-13, but this is the right crowd for this. After you circumcise 40-year-old men and older, they're not wanting to attack anything. And so it's critically important that God have discouraged all of the would-be armies that surround them not to come and attack them, because right now the children of Israel are all disabled. All the men of war have recently been circumcised and they're still healing. That's why I said to you earlier, God's timing is critical. Verse number 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. That is, Gilgal is the word that stands for rolling away. And so this reproach, that is, you guys were slaves, you guys weren't free, you guys wandered in the wilderness, you guys didn't have a land, you were homeless. All of that reproach, God is rolling it away. Now you are reestablishing covenant relations with God by way of circumcision. Circumcision was originally given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. You can see that on the screen here. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house and bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. I just would make the point here. There are things I do not understand completely about why God chose circumcision as a sign. You understand that if people are clothed, circumcision's not visible. So I've often wondered why circumcision was chosen as a sign. The other thing is, females can't be circumcised, so they're not able to participate in that covenant directly. And so I find that kind of an interesting thing. Then you add to this that not only those two issues, but added to that, the Israelites were not the only people who practiced circumcision. There were surrounding communities that practiced circumcision. Now, in fairness, most of the time, circumcision was done in connection with puberty. And typically, the foreskin that was removed was considered an offering to a god of fertility so that he would help that young man be fertile. So perhaps that is what is being done, at least to some degree. God is saying that the power to create belongs to me, and I want the circumcision to be done on the eighth day as opposed to in connection with some god of fertility. Again, that is something for me, I've not found a scriptural answer that's helped me in fullness to understand exactly what that is. I will say you have the term circumcision applied spiritually. And so, for instance, when something impedes God's people from doing what they should, then you will have the language of the scripture, you should circumcise your hearts. So the sin that is a part of you should be cut out and removed. That's the expression. Again, circumcision is the covenant. I will say this to you. If you are an Israelite, whether you understand exactly what God is completely doing with circumcision or not doesn't really matter, does it? If that's the covenant, and God says that's the covenant, that's the covenant. And if you want to participate in the covenant, that's what you do. I would just remind you, part of the importance of this covenant is that you remember on the day they crossed the Jordan, that was the day that they would be selecting the lamb for Passover. So in just 3 days, they're going to take the Passover. Well, we're going to find out in just a few moments that God strictly prohibited any uncircumcised person from taking Passover. So part of what is happening here is God's people are celebrating his deliverance in terms of crossing the Jordan, but they're also looking forward to God's further provision by celebrating the Passover, where God had already delivered them from Egypt. So they are celebrating God's past saving activity, and in so doing, they are looking forward to him saving them, delivering them, and giving them the promised land. But in order to celebrate Passover, they have to enact circumcision. So all that generation that hasn't been circumcised has to be circumcised. Verse number 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And here in Exodus chapter 12, we find the regulations about Passover. And here's what we're going to find out. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Look. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. That is, he's a transient. He's not yours. You haven't circumcised him. He's just passing through. He doesn't eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when the stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So what has to happen? They all have to be circumcised to participate in Passover. Just make a comment here, and I don't want to belabor the point because I think you guys get it, but I don't want to be gross, but you do understand that a 40-year-old man being circumcised, submitting to circumcision, that's not fun. It's painful. Physically, it's painful. And yet, this was the commandment of God. And the commandment was restored, right? Reminded to Joshua, hey, before you guys participate in the Lord in the Passover, all these guys have to be circumcised. Go and make flint knives and circumcise all these folks. You know, in our day and age, our response would be, you know, I don't understand why this is necessary. This is going to be costly and painful. And Brother Ricky, if we insist on doing just what God said, we're going to have lots of men leave the church. Yeah. Okay, right? Why don't we come up with another solution? Why don't we figure out another way to do this? I mean, I know God said to do it that way, but that cost is extremely high. We're going to lose people. Look, you can't earn God's saving activity, but when you respond yes, you need to understand that responding yes is going to be costly. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16, verse 25? For whoever desires to save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Did Jesus say that the price of following him was cheap or expensive? Right? It's costly. You have to be willing to trade this present life for eternal life. And if you're not willing to do that, Jesus says, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And honestly, we have an expression that argues against that. It says, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. It seems silly. Why would I trade something I know exists for something I hope exists? And so we have lots of people, when they hear the gospel and they're actually called to count the cost, I don't know about that. We don't need to change the cost. We need to keep declaring the gospel, and we need to help people when their answer is, I think so, we need to say, well, you need to keep thinking. Until you have a resolute yes, and you're willing to pay the price, we don't need to declare you Christian. We're not serving the Lord Jesus when we do that. I understand the urge to grow the church. I feel it more than anybody does. In the flesh, it's a reflection of my effectiveness or lack thereof. So every Sunday when I stand up and there are empty pews here, I feel the tinge to, you know, sacrifice the message. But you can't do that. Because then you'll have people who think they're okay with God, and they're not. We have to declare that you must trust the Lord Jesus. And he said, it's not my message. He said, for whoever desires to save his life, well, I'm going to protect my life. No, no, no. You're going to give your life away to Jesus, and if you do, you will ultimately save your life. But if you spend your life protecting it, you're never willing to surrender it to Jesus, you won't have an eternal life. Those are the words of Jesus. This is my life. Well, if it is, it isn't Jesus's, and you don't have eternal life. That's the point of the scripture. Circumcision was costly and painful, and every man who submitted himself to it paid a price to be a part of the covenant community. And the idea that we'll let people become Christians and say to them, there's no price whatsoever, that is not in the Bible, and we are not serving the Jesus who spoke those words. We've created some other kind of Jesus, and shame on us. That's not who he is. That's not what he said. Luke chapter 14, in case you want more confirmation that this is who Jesus is. Now great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Let me rephrase that and be very offensive for just a minute. The demons of hell, I am afraid, spend lots of time saying, yep, they walked down the aisle. Yep, they shook the preacher's hand. Yep, they got baptized. Yep, and they came for a couple of weeks. Yep, but now they're gone. They said yes. They indicated they were here, but they aren't willing to pay the cost. And so they've constructed a foundation, but they've got nothing standing on it. And the building has ceased. I'm not mad. I'm actually pleading with the church for us to begin to make sure there's some quality control. Let's make sure that people actually want to follow the Lord Jesus. Let's don't just willy-nilly go through these things and act like they don't have significance. They do. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is a lively challenge. I still think about my life. I still think about my stuff. I still think about my family. I still think about my credentials. So do you. And we need to learn to think about that I belong to Jesus. My stuff belongs to Jesus. My life belongs to Jesus. But it's a tough lesson to learn. But we're not going to learn it if we stop preaching what the Scripture says, are we? We're not going to be challenged in that way. I will say we need to reinstitute the idea that we need preparation for meeting with God. We need to do more than just show up. I won't do it tonight, but the Scripture has instructions about preparing for the Lord's Supper. Every time we have the Lord's Supper here, I read that passage because I don't want people thinking that it's about some little piece of unleavened bread and about some grape juice. I want them to understand this is a spiritual ceremony. It is about appreciating the sacrifice of Christ that paid for my sins. And if I really appreciate it, I don't want to keep sinning. I want to grow in holiness. Verse number 11, we're skipping the 1 Corinthians passage. And they ate of the produce of the land on that day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but ate food of the land of Canaan that year. You say, you know, that's a little sad. They don't have manna anymore. Well, they don't have manna anymore because they have the promised land. The manna wasn't eternal. The manna was to get them by until they could get to the promised land. No offense, but I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be preaching in heaven because Jesus is available. Right? I mean, you guys understand that. Right? I'm going to be part of the congregation. We're going to have the Word of God to speak the Word of God. There won't be any need for me to be trying to preach it. Some of you are like, well, praise Jesus. But don't do that. That's not nice. But you understand, right? In heaven, the foretaste of glory divine will be glory divine. Right? It'll be the fullness of it. And so we look forward to that. And so in this scripture, we read that they ate the provision of the land, and the reason was that's where they were. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have the promise of God. Verse number 10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten or full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And I just finish with this simple statement, but every single one of us need to hear this. Yes, your life is Jesus's. Your stuff is Jesus's. Everything that you want to lay claim to that belongs to Ricky actually belongs to Jesus. That's the truth. That's what the Scripture teaches. But I want you to understand something. You are trading this life for an eternal life. You are trading your stuff, your money, your assets for heaven. It's a great buy. It's a steal. In God's grace, listen to me, there is a reward.
and you will have forever to enjoy it. And the best part of the reward is simply to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And to end up right where we began. And who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And we will know the answer eternally at that moment is nobody. And that will be the first and sweetest moment in our entire eternity. That nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus is right here with us. God's word is amazingly good. May He in His grace help us to see its goodness. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for the attentiveness in the presence of these folks who've gathered together to study Your word, to love You, to worship, and to sing. My heart's desire is that in my own heart there would never, ever be any let up, but that every time the word is preached, it would be with passion and with urgency, because it might be the last message for me to preach, and it might be the last message for somebody to hear. And we want to make sure that we have given the proper and due respect to Your word. Lord, grant it. And then, Lord, grant that our hearts would be soft to Your word and to the work of Your Holy Spirit, that every single Sunday, every single message, every single occasion of worship, we would treat it holy, just the way it deserves. We're here for You. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.